According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Job, Job 32. 32 chapters into a book, so we're getting close to the end. And we have tonight, and this is day 29, and then day 30. We should wrap this up on Sunday. I'm looking forward to this. And then we move on. We'll be introducing Exodus and moving on to the book of Exodus next Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night. So this rocket ship continues to barrel down the road. Job 32, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. We get introduced to a new character all of a sudden out of nowhere. Is this Elihu? I think I've called him all my life. I've called him Elihu. I think I'm going to start calling him Elihu. Rhymes with anywho. So we'll go with that maybe. And yes, a younger man, a man that's kept his mouth shut this whole time because he kept waiting for his elders to come up with some truth. And then finally, he can't stand it anymore. And so I want to introduce it tonight. This is going to take us from chapter 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. We're going to get six full chapters of Elihu. So stay tuned, okay? That'll be tonight, and that'll be Sunday morning. We'll wrap that up. All right. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time in the Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing, the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the feast that you have been providing and continue to provide. We thank you for the Through the Bible format and the blessings that we have day by day to be reading in your word and then to be receiving the teaching that you're providing through these outlines and through this study. We just thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so day 29, January 29th, Elihu joins the conversation. He's introduced here in this chapter. He does rebuke everybody. He rebukes all three of the critics. He rebukes Job. He's got a lot of rebuking to deliver. And one thing to keep in mind, I'm going to say it up front, and we're going to say it again at the end. At the very end, when the Lord finally gives his words, and when the Lord calls upon Job to confess and to minister on behalf of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that rebuke does not extend to Elihu. And so Job does not have to pray and intercede on behalf of Elihu. And the Lord does not rebuke Elihu for anything that Elihu says. And that, I think, is huge, okay? And some folks might dispute that and say, oh, well, it's an argument from silence or blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but the silence is deafening when God specifically calls out Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad by name and tells Job that he's got to pray for those three guys. But then he doesn't say a thing about anything that Elihu has to say here in these chapters. So I'm going to be highlighting that. And there are going to be things that we're going to see that seem to be on the surface similar or identical to words that the critics had. And why wouldn't he not be rebuked for that if he's saying the same thing they were saying? Good question. We'll address it. I think we're going to see maybe the similarities are not quite as similar as we think they are. And we'll highlight that as we come to each one of them. Anyway, I want to introduce Elihu tonight, and we got to cover three full chapters. So let's jump on it, because we got to cover 32, 33, and 34. But he's introduced here, the name Elihu, he is my God. He is the son of God blesses. And they are in the house of contempt and of the family of exalted. And that's just to give a basic definition for what each of these names means in the Hebrew. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, and his anger burned. And we're told specifically that it is anger motivating his speech. We got to be careful, though, that we can't necessarily ascribe carnality to this speech, because anger can be a righteous anger. It can be a righteous indignation. It can be, as the Bible says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And is that what's happening here? And I believe we're going to be able to testify that, yes, indeed, it is led by God the Holy Spirit in the anger that's provoking this speech. So let's take a look at it. Before we do, though, point two in the outline, Elihu's speeches are longer than 12 other Old Testament books. I didn't realize this. I found this in a commentary. This is a point of study that's not in the 2002 notebook, because I just learned this fairly recently. An author by the name of Robert Alden, who put this in the New American Commentary for the Book of Job. Elihu's speeches are longer than 12 other Old Testament books and 17 of the 27 New Testament books. So if you're just going to count verses and count words and work your way through these six chapters in the book of Job, Elihu has a lot to say. And I appreciated Alden pointing that out for us. All right, well, let's start with his anger. These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, this guy, burned against him because he justified himself before God. He justified himself, self-justification. And we got to talk about this. This is not what we're ever called to do, right? We leave ourselves in God's hands. Verse 3 says, his anger burned against his three friends, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So anger was directed against the three friends. And then also anger against Job. Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old. All right. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increase years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. And that is accurate. Actually, we need to agree with that, with recognition that you can be biologically younger, but you could be spiritually older than somebody else in comparison in the same local church or in the same spiritual community. So we realize that biological age and spiritual age don't always track together on the same basis. That a younger man can advance beyond his biological elders. So the abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think. And this is his introduction, and we're off and running with it. So point three in the outline, Elihu is angry with Job and against his three accusers for different reasons, against Job for the self-justification and against the accusers for their lack of answers to Job's self-justification and for their condemnation. And I think he's correct with this in the sense that they keep going back to the original downfall. They keep going back to chapter 1. They keep going back to God's affliction of Job and how clearly that's evidence that he had some secret sin they were unaware of. And they kept, hounding him to repent. They kept hounding him to admit what he'd done. And they kept going back to the chapter 1 issue with total condemnation. And in Elihu's view, regardless of whatever happened in chapter 1, it's all of these words out of Job's mouth from chapter 3 and following that had Elihu incensed, the self-justification of defending self in these repeated back-and-forth diatribes. So, we see the issues there. In verses 4 through 10, Elihu withheld his own message to Job in deference to the wisdom of his elders, but since that wisdom was lacking, he ventures to speak. And that's wise on his part to anticipate that the older men will have the divine viewpoint. And honestly, waiting 32 chapters is probably too long. He waited long enough, demonstrating indeed that he's not speaking prematurely. All right, so now let's get into verses 11 through 22. Elihu assures his elders that his message is being given under a spirit's compulsion. And that's what gets my attention more than anything else. We've been highlighting this in different chapters, such as when Eliphaz had a night vision and a spirit that spoke to him and made the hairs in the back of his neck stand up, and he was fearful. Those kind of things, we've seen them repeatedly through this book, and we want to pay attention especially here, because he also is going to claim spirit leading. So verse 11, "Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say." And so he's listening to content. He's also trying to process the thought process that goes into what's being said. Very smart on his part, very wise on his part, to not only listen to what's said, but to try to follow the logic, to follow the reasoning. "I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words." And so he's on track here. These guys couldn't bother to address anything Job had to say. They were too busy condemning him. And I think they were just waiting for the breaking news when Job finally comes down and spills the beans. And whatever it was he was finally going to confess to, I think all three of these guys were just hoping that it was that when he spilled his guts, it was going to be to one of them. And that they were the one that triggered his admissions. All right. Anyway. And there was not one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. "Do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man." So don't think that you're the ones that did this. The three of them showed up to play good cop, bad cop, and worse cop, or whatever they did. The three of them thought that they could work Job over, and they failed utterly. It's God's business, not ours. "For he has arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments." That's curious too. We don't know. I mean, was he there the whole time? Evidently. He has not arranged his words against me. So if he was there, he didn't come under Job's attack, didn't come under Job's fire. And anyway, Elihu says he's going to have a different approach. He's not going to use their three methods. He's going to use his own method here. Verse 15, "They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them." All right, so the three have just washed their hands and given up and said, yeah, there's no point. "Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell of my opinion." Okay, yeah, might as well. They've stopped. Okay, why not? "For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me." Now we start to get to these verses I'm going to pinpoint, okay? And this really grabs my attention as I work my way through. "The spirit within me constrains me." So he's not talking about an external spirit. He's not talking about an angel or a demon or something external to himself. He's not talking about words that were whispered in his ear when he was trying to get to sleep one night. He's talking about something internal, okay? And that, boy, that my eyes light up when I'm paying attention to that. Because remember, the things we take for granted as church-age believers, we take for granted the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We take for granted the blessings we have in the church age, being in the royal family of God, being baptized in union with Jesus Christ. We have to stop and say, wait a minute, this is Old Testament, and this is even pre-Abraham. So this is not Israel stewardship, this is Gentile stewardship, but he has an internal spirit testimony. What kind of spirit indwelling did the Gentiles have before the call of Abraham, before the Jewish people, before the Mosaic Law, before any of that? "The spirit within me constrains me." So it's internalized and it's also controlling. "Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst." And he's actually using language here similar to how Jesus addressed it. And Jesus would speak of putting new wine in old wineskins. And Jesus used language comparable to this in different messages that Jesus had. So, yeah, I'm on the edge of my seat now. I want to hear what Elihu has to say. Because this quite clearly seems to be a young man that maybe is on the verge of preaching his first sermon. He's on the verge of his first prophetic call. That he's realizing a giftedness and a calling, maybe for the first time ever. And this language grabs my attention because it's similar to language we have elsewhere in the Old Testament, when Jeremiah talks about his own prophetic ministry, or when we have it in the Psalms. Okay? But the idea that it's unvented wine and in a new wineskin about to burst, if he doesn't get it out now, he might literally explode. So yeah, he better get it out there. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. And then the only way to get, I mean, he can't just take two Alka-Seltzer. He's got to preach this, or the spirit inside is going to, it won't be a pleasant experience. All right. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. And he's already learning the number one lesson of a young preacher. You're standing before the Lord. You got to speak as unto the Lord. You can't be an ear tickler if you're going to be in the ministry. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So I tell you, I can't think of a better introduction to a young preacher than what we just read in these 22 verses here. So, but as I mentioned, these are the things that I'm highlighting. The idea that he is full, that he has a fullness. The idea that it is a spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit? Is that his human spirit? Is what's happening here in this ministry? The unvented wine and the idea of bursting. The fact that if he doesn't, he doesn't have this kind of relief. And everything in this language just is so, to me, jumps out as a reminder of Jeremiah and his ministry, as what it says in the Psalms. So let me just pick up on a few of these. We'll start with Psalm 39, verses 1 through 3. This is a Davidic psalm. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. All right, so here's this is how David starts Psalm 39, and it's a mark of wisdom, of course, that there are times to speak and times to be silent, and depending on who's around and depending on what their attitude is, silence may be your best option. So here he is putting a muzzle on his mouth, while the wicked are in my presence. Now, even though that may be wise, they may not be pleasing to the Lord. The Lord may say, all right, no, I want you to open your mouth. You need to speak the truth. And he learns that very quickly here in verse 2. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. And so he learned to be sensitive to this. And I think we all need to learn to be sensitive to this. If we're seeking God's will and God's wisdom on when to speak and when to be silent. And so, you know, the muzzle may be correct, but then in the outworking of time, then if it appears, I've been on the verge of a sneeze for 10 seconds now. All right. Say, okay, Lord, either sneeze or be done with it. All right, I think we're done. So we're trying the muzzle. We say, okay, Lord, you want me to be silent. But then, internally, we continue to be provoked. It continues to burn, as he says here. My sorrow grew worse. Where your silence is now leading to regret that, man, maybe I shouldn't be silent. Okay? And that nagging sense of, you know, this is wrong. I need to say something. Okay. So then I spoke with my tongue. And he goes on. And then the rest of the psalm takes it from there. All right. And so I think this is a balancing act. I think this is a mark of humility. It's a mark of wisdom. I think we can use that as a crutch when we turn to Ecclesiastes and say, well, there's a time for everything under the sun. And yes, there is a time to speak. There is a time to be silent. And we just have to be clear and humble before the Lord that we're not just staying silent because we want to, because it's our personality, that we're not comfortable in a confrontation kind of a way. And so then we can pass it off like, oh, well, I just wasn't led to speak. Okay. No, we got to be genuine before the Lord. And if he wants us to be silent, then obey him and be silent. But if he wants us to speak, then obey him and speak. And if we think that the silence thing has been gone on long enough, and if the fire is burning inside, that's the real thing. Just asking before the Lord, saying, "All right, Lord, is this your fire that I got to get out there?" And then you know, let it rip, as Tommy Ice would say. All right. Then we have Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "I am full of the wrath of the Lord." And this gets my attention too, because we have the parallel with Elihu. He said he was angry. Elihu said that God used that anger. And we have to ask ourselves, is this my anger or is this the Lord's anger? Jeremiah says it's the wrath of the Lord. He says, "I am full of it and I am weary of holding it in." So if God the Holy Spirit is actually taking God's own wrath and filling you with it, then, you know, you got to get out there. You got to say it. You got to express it. Let it be known. "I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord." Okay, this is not a happy message. I understand why Jeremiah wanted to hold it in, because the folks that are hearing it are not going to like it. They're going to hate him for it. And there it is. Yeah, oh, it goes on. "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." I mean, if Jeremiah doesn't speak this truth, nobody else is. The priests and the false prophets, they're a bunch of liars. "Everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially." I think that still goes on today, probably worse than ever. I think our culture today has this moralistic, therapeutic deism, and it's just it's an "I'm okay, you're okay" approach to Christianity. It's the message of be nice, be a good person, and it's superficial. Doctrine's got to be real, and that includes giving tough messages, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done?" They were not even ashamed. They were not ashamed at all. They don't even know how to blush. You have a culture that is so lost that they don't even have the conscience is seared. They don't even have the common decency to blush when they're doing something blushworthy, right? Something sinful, something that, you know, they don't even know how to blush. All right, well, there it is. That's Jeremiah chapter 6. It comes back again as a concept in chapter 20. When he tries, it comes to a point where he tries not to speak. In verse 7, if I back up a little bit here, the prophet again, Jeremiah, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived." Okay, technically not true. God doesn't deceive anybody, but Jeremiah feels like it's true. Okay, "You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long." And I think the deceit came in when he thought this was going to be a message people would respond to, and he delivers it, and nobody responds to it. And so he feels like maybe the Lord set him up. "I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction." And just like, you know, if you're a fire-breathing, pulpit-pounding, you know, red-letter King James reading preacher or whatever, I kind of get the idea that Jeremiah would have preferred to give different kind of messages there. Anyway, oh, here he comes again. "So I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." So what's the answer? Just stop preaching? Go into retirement? "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire." And I think this is language that's comparable to what we saw with Elihu, right? It was just, he couldn't contain it. "In my heart it becomes like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." So, I mean, what are you going to do? You going to let it burn you up internally, or just start preaching again and get it out there? Get it out there. Another example comes in Ezekiel. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I think Ezekiel got carried away emotionally. I think he got carried away spiritually. I think he got carried away literally. I think that he did a lot of out-of-body experiences. Well, he traveled back to Jerusalem even in a vision, in a spiritual state. And he saw what was going on in the temple, and the Lord took him through and even took him inside of a person's soul. And wow, that's intense. So the Spirit lifted me up, took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And just the capacity that these Old Testament prophets had to reflect the anger of the Lord in these different ways. All right? So, yeah, coming back to Elihu here, it just seems like the description of this is pretty comparable to David or Jeremiah or Ezekiel when he talks about the spirit within constraining me, the belly like unvented wine about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. That the only way to relieve that pressure is just to preach it, get it out there. And so that's what he does. All right, which gets us to chapter 33. However now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Behold now, I open my mouth. My tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Remember in the Old Testament, we don't really have the clear descriptions of Trinity like we would have in the New Testament, but obviously we do see the Ruach, we see the Spirit, we see the Neshama, we see the breath, okay, put here in the parallel 4a and 4b in this verse. So the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. And then really, even though he's addressing Job, he brings the other three in on the refutation invitation here. Array yourselves, plural, before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. He's not going to let their age intimidate him. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. So the gauntlet is down, right? The glove is just thrown down, and here we are. And it's curious. There's expressions here that address things that I think are noteworthy related to the dispensation of the Gentiles. That's from Adam to Abraham, that period, that the pre-Abrahamic age when we see being made of clay. We see being made in the image of God. We see being shaped by the Almighty. And yet having God's Spirit, when He's speaking forth, it's a reflection of God the Holy Spirit. So Elihu invites Job to argue his case before him and not be afraid as if he was before divine majesty. So all these chapters where he's been kind of taunting the Lord, where Job has been saying, boy, if I could just stand before God in his court, I would give him the whatnot. I would show him my righteousness and his wrongness. He had a lot of challenges against the Lord. And Elihu says, well, all right, go ahead and argue with me. I'm not intimidating. Okay. Just refute me if you can. Let's go ahead and have this debate right now, you and me. No fear of me should terrify you, since obviously the fear of the Lord isn't terrifying Job any. Fear of Elihu isn't going to be an obstacle here. Nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Anyway, I think it's humility that's being expressed, and yet he has confidence. He has truth. He's led by the Spirit. Great confidence in what he says. All right, now he's going to claim that he heard what Job said, and he's rejecting Job's conclusion, okay? Elihu states that he has heard Job's accusation of divine unfairness, and he rejects Job's accusation entirely. He heard everything Job had to say, and Job, you're wrong. God is never unfair. So we have here verses 8 through 12. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. He's quoting Job here. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. And Elihu's right on target. Job said all this. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. He says, you are not right in this. Right? Now, if he had Isaiah to work with, he would be able to say, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. He can't quote Isaiah with this, but he's right on target. He has the correct perspective in the glory of God and the infinity of God and the finitude of man. So to try to ascribe unfairness to God, we can't do that. We don't have the infinite perspective to be able to do that. Why do you complain against him? As he goes on here in verse 13. Elihu rejects Job's complaint in that God is not accountable to Job or to any other created being. So verse 13, and I think this verse here defines the whole book of Job in a lot of ways. Okay? Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Isn't that marvelous? It's a why question to illustrate the fact that we have no business asking God the why question. Okay? That Job has spent all these chapters asking why, demanding that God justify his actions. And God is not accountable to us. We're not entitled to any why question as if somehow we are the sovereignty and God answers to us. But he does not give an account of all his doings. Let's just phrase this under the doctrine of accountability. Who are we accountable to? Okay? God is not accountable to us or any angel or any, he's only accountable to himself. To his own standard, to his own nature, to his own being, to his own righteousness, to his own glory. The only accountability God has, the only accountability the I am could possibly have, is to the I am. The self-existent one. He is the absolute. The rest of us are just contingent beings. So everything outside of God is accountable to God. And God is accountable to himself. So this marvelous why question. I find it sublime even, that he uses a why question to show how all of Job's why questions are out of bounds. All right, indeed, verse 14, as he goes on here, indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. And so it's curious. God has already been speaking by the time our ears even pick up on it. By the time we realize God is speaking to us, he's already said one or two things. We pick up on the third one. We pick up on the fourth one. We're catching on late to how God is speaking to us. And very frequently, he's speaking to us through our life circumstances, through our discipline, through the good things that happen, the bad things that happen, everything else that's happening in our life as the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And then he speaks in a dream. Then he speaks in a Bible class. Then he speaks in a variety of ways. Remember how the book of Hebrews opens up? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Anyway, so God speaks in a lot of different forms and fashions in a lot of different ways. We should be humble before him to learn in everything. Purpose clause. All right, so verse 16, he opens the ears of man and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. This is a marvelous approach, and in fact, it's an approach that I don't find anywhere among Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. I mean, if they came up with this, I didn't see it. You know, if I missed it somewhere, point it out to me. The fact is, is that sometimes, as God directs our steps, sometimes it's, when we think about His corrective action, sometimes His corrective action is a preemptive corrective action. It's not always after the fact. Sometimes it's ahead of time. Sometimes it's before we step out of bounds, right? You know, when you see your child about to touch the hot stove, don't you slap his hand away or snatch it back or say, don't touch that, it's a hot stove? Or you say, well, I'm going to wait for him to touch it, and then I'll tell him afterwards why that was a problem, okay? A lot of times when God corrects, sometimes He's steering us to the left and to the right to stay on course in the race that's set before us. And perhaps to keep man from pride. Now, we don't know this. We can't know this. The whole point is we can't know this. But to at least consider the possibility, I think Elihu is really opening the topic for discussion here. That who knows what, let's just say chapter 1 and 2 never happened, okay? What would have happened in chapter 3? If chapter 1 and 2 never happened, perhaps, of course the friends would have never showed up and that would have all been different, but if chapter 1 and 2 never happened, we don't know what other event in Job's life might have led to pride, might have led to an even bigger fall, might have been a horrible consequence, okay? Maybe something unthinkable was going to happen to Mrs. Job, or something unthinkable was going to happen to his kids or whatever. We don't know why their death was better than the alternative of keeping them alive. We can't know. We can't know if, you know, other things would have happened down the road that would have been terrible, would have resulted in Job's fall in different ways, okay? Anyway, turning man aside from his conduct to keep man from pride, and that can be preventative, not just corrective. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. There may have been something, you know, coming up that would have been horrendous for Job's family. And when, by God permitting Satan to do what he did, a greater glory is produced. Anyway, the fact is we can't know that. Okay? We can't know that. And to even think in these terms requires a bit of an omniscience, you know, perspective to submit to God's omniscience, to submit to. I've known years ago, I knew a lady in pregnancy. She would pray that this child she was carrying that would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and even inviting a miscarriage or to lose the baby if that baby was not going to become a believer later in their life. And I thought, wow, could I pray a prayer like that? That's interesting. You know, that if, and God knows this child's going to be born and live their life and whatever, if they're never going to become a believer as an adult or never become a believer in their life, then would it not be better for that child to die beneath the age of accountability and even as a miscarriage or whatnot? Anyway, that goes back 30 years or more, and I can't, I keep thinking about it, okay? Wow, could I pray a prayer like that? But only God knows all of the what-ifs, see? All right. Again, there's another Sheol reference. How many Sheol references do we have here in the book of Job? Verses 19 through 22. This is a tough paragraph, and I don't know that I put any notes in there on that paragraph. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, as with unceasing complaints in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul's favorite food. So there's, you know, suffering, nobody likes it, but there's a benefit from it. Although the outer man perishes, the inner man can be renewed day by day. We learn to anticipate glory and not be so wrapped up in matters of this life. His flesh wastes away from sight. His bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death. Is that a praise item or is that a good thing? Is that a bad? kind of hard to read that paragraph. All right. Then we get to verse 23. Elihu is encouraging Job to make application of this rebuke and return to walking in the light. Now, this appears to be similar to the three critics, as it is a return to walk in the light, but he's not approaching it from a condemnation attitude. He's approaching it from the heart of love that wants that repentance, that wants that restoration. See? And I think that makes the difference. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Man, I would want to stop right here and dig into this verse for about 6 weeks, okay? But we can't. We're covering this chapter tonight. We're moving on. But the idea of angels as mediators, the idea of what was it like before Abraham, what was it like in the Gentile stewardship? One out of a thousand. What does that mean, one out of a thousand? Is it one out of a thousand believers? Is it only, 1% of 1%? What is it? Oh, I guess that's whatever that is, one out of a thousand. Okay, 1/10 of 1%. How many believers are assigned an angel in a mediator capacity during this stewardship of the Gentiles? We really don't know. But this is a verse that grabs my attention. It says, I want to do more work on this with relationship to the angels and humanity in the dispensation of Gentiles. But to remind a man what is right to him. Nowadays, of course, we have God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is our internal reminderer. Okay, he brings to our remembrance what we study from the Word of God. So as church age believer priests, we're accustomed to having the Holy Spirit as the one that reminds us, that brings to our remembrance. But this seems to be an angel that gets assigned to provide the remembrances. That's interesting. So let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So I tell you, the dynamic of guardian angels, the dynamic of Holy Spirit conviction, the dynamic of things that we're used to today were clearly different back then. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. That's kind of positive. Not only is Elihu here urging a repentance and walking in the light, but he's also joyously anticipating what it's going to be like when he does repent. What is it going to be like? And he has a bit of an excitement and a celebration and a thrill to think of what the ministry Job would have in front of him. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy. He may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to man and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. And then I think Elihu's looking forward to this song getting written, that Job may compose a psalm or something in his recovery. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Okay. So a lot of folks view this as, well, Elihu is no different than those three critics. He's just saying the same thing the critics said. Not really. I mean, yes, the call to repentance is there, and yes, the idea that Job needs to return to the light is there, but it's coming from a spirit of excitement and joy and a spirit that would just love to see it happen. And I think in the critics' part, their call to repentance didn't have that same desire. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit. And that phrase, David uses that. The psalmists use that a lot. The soul back from the pit, so that we don't die the sinner to death, that we don't just physically die and descend to Sheol as the consequence of our sin. God does these oftentimes with men, okay? It's not weird. It's normal. This is how God deals with us. Get back in fellowship and let's advance in the Christian walk. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Not here to argue. Speak, for I desire to justify you. His attitude is totally different from the three critics. Okay, I desire to justify you. He wants to see the recovery. He wants to see the post chapter 42 Job. And he has every faith that it's going to happen. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Wow. You see what he just said there? If you're ready to repent, if you're ready to confess, if you're ready to return to the light, let's do it right now. If not, then just keep your mouth shut and I'll preach some more. But still, the desire is for Job's repentance. Truly. All right. So Elihu encourages Job to make application of this rebuke and return to walking in the light. You know, he's not condemning. It's not judging. It's just discerning to say, you know, obviously by the fruit of your lips, you're still carnal. Confess, get back in fellowship, and let's go. He's not condemning Job. And notice also, he's not condemning Job for any sin prior to chapter 3. He's not going into the past. He's not beating him up over whatever he had hidden away that caused God to kill his 10 kids. None of that's coming up. Okay? He's not condemning him for any sin prior to chapter 3, nor does he assume Job's present afflictions or the consequences of any such sin. He opens up the possibility that this might be a preemptive correction. He does not rebuke Job for mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue subsequent to chapter 3. This is what he is rebuking him for, is that you've been blaming God all the way since chapter 3, and you've got to stop doing that. Elihu is not condemning Job. His message is intended to bring about Job's experiential justification. In other words, his restoration to fellowship. The restoration to fellowship. And looking forward to it. Once he's in fellowship, he can compose hymns. He's looking forward to singing with him. When he's able to sing, I saw the light, right? Maybe Job was the original author for I saw the light. My life shall see the light. All right. Which gets us to chapter 34. So Elihu continued and said. So obviously Job didn't speak up. Job didn't have anything to answer. Job was just listening. It's curious that he doesn't take any bait with the three critics. They said things that triggered Job, and Job would speak and address. Job is not going to debate this young man. He's just listening. So, as long as he's listening, Elihu keeps talking. So Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you who know." What's going on here? So, in chapter 34, Elihu urges the four older men to use this opportunity for collective edification. And it's curious because, you mean, these three guys, they got to repent too. He's addressing these words to Job, but really, these three guys are just as carnal. There are four older men now that need to get in fellowship. So he starts to address the plurality here of these older men. All right, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. That came up earlier. He's repeating that. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. This is just a corporate invitation now for, as he continues to speak, that they can listen in and they can come together. It's kind of an echo of Isaiah 1:18, right, with... Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It's almost like that, come, let us reason together invitation, where he says, hear my words, listen to me, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. They should be able to have the perspective to identify that what he's teaching is coming from God. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. They're going to have the like-mindedness to identify these things. All right. Elihu reminds them all of Job's very words and how God's nature renders Job's conclusions impossible. So, now he starts to quote Job here in verse 5. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Well, how does that happen? When does God ever remove righteousness from somebody's account? And the only way we have righteousness in our account in the first place is if by grace through faith, right? The only way to be like the Lord testified in chapter 1, he was a God-fearing man, that he was a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He didn't earn that. He didn't deserve that. It's all the grace of God that imputes these things. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job who drinks up derision like water? Drinks up derision like water. Here's one thing that was never exposed before. When things were going great in Job's life, when he had esteem, when he had reverence, when he had all of the public respect and accolades and whatnot, Job never had to face a test where people were mocking him. Job never had to face a test where a servant just, you know, flipped him off or said, drop dead or you know, rejected him. Job never faced a test where little children would rebuke him. He never faced that. Now he's facing it, and he's not doing very well with it. Okay? He's facing some realms of testing that he never was facing before, and he's failing miserably, drinking up derision like water. You shouldn't drink that stuff up. You should just let it go, right? But instead, he can't let it go. Every time someone hits him with derision, he's just drinking it up like water, and he wants to fight fire with fire and all this stuff. He's attacking these critics. Anyway, it's curious. And I think Elihu is on target with this. So what man is like Job who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? Now that he's in this carnal state, he's acting worse than the group that he used to be in judgment over. For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. And this is, Job had reached a point in his carnality where he just throws it out there and just abandons everything, okay? And I think we've all done that, right? Or I won't ask for a show of hands, it's not in my business, but I'll just testify to my own self that, you know, at a certain point when you're carnal and you know you're carnal, and you just say, all right, well then, as long as I'm carnal, and you say, let's do this. And you just make matters worse. You compound the carnality. If Job has reached a point where he says, well, obviously serving God gets me nothing, well then to heck with it. And he just decides to call God all kinds of horrible things. All right. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. Do you forget who God is? Do you forget who the Almighty is? He's not capable of doing wrong. He pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. If he has reasons for doing what he's doing, then they are good reasons, not wicked reasons. God is not perverting justice in what he's brought into Job's life. By definition, if God has sent it, it's good. Losing 10 kids is good, okay? Or it works together for good. God will not act wickedly. He will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? Who has laid on him the whole world? Absolutely. On target. This is true. I didn't see the three critics bring this up. Who died and made God God? Right? Nobody. Nobody made God God. God has always been God. The I am has always been. He who is. In other words, he's sovereign and nobody made him sovereign. If he should determine it to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If he wanted to, he could kill everybody in the world right now. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? Will you condemn the righteous mighty one? You think you can take God's place? Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, for the mighty are taken away without a hand. Oh, there's so much here. God is quite active in his supervision of men and of nations. His eyes are upon the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. See, part of Job's wondering was, is God not even aware? Is he oblivious to what's going on? He knows everything, every step, every breath, every detail. No darkness or deep shadow. Nothing is hidden from him. He doesn't need to consider a man further. In other words, God doesn't need time to gather evidence and interrogate witnesses and compare this and that. He has infinite knowledge of every detail of every moment. He breaks into pieces mighty men without inquiry, sets others in their place. He knows their works. He overthrows them in the night. They're crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place because they turned aside from following him and has no regard of any of his ways. Anyway, we see this. I'm running out of time. I've got to rush here. Notice in verse 29, when he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? Even the silence of God is instructive. The seasons where he closes his mouth. Job's been complaining that God won't talk to him. Well, Job, stop complaining. Just be quiet and wait. When he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man. If God turns his back on a nation, oh, look out. When he closes his mouth, when he stops sending Bible teaching, when he puts a famine of doctrine on a land, look out. This is true for both nation and man. That godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. All right, verses 29 through 33 are difficult in the Hebrew, and they're missing in the Septuagint, a fascinating discourse on the silence of God. Elihu suggests that rather than demanding an explanation, which God is not obligated to provide, Job should be seeking the instruction that the chastisement provides. All right, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? No. You must choose, not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Yeah, he is absolutely on target with all of this. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. Oh, I love this. Job ought to be tried to the limit. In other words, if you're not repentant now, what do you think tomorrow is going to be like? How do you think the next level of discipline is going to be? You know, you should repent sooner rather than later. Because the longer you stretch this out, the worse the discipline, the judgment, the chastisement is going to become. He answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So the fact that the repentance doesn't come until chapter 42, Elihu is correct. You know, the repentance could have come in chapter 3, right? It could have come after the first critic speaks in chapters 4 and 5. And the longer he continues to defy God and ascribe wickedness to God, the worse it's becoming. All right. I'm out of time, but we've reached the end of chapter 34. So it continues. When we come back on Sunday for day 30, then we're going to have chapter 35, 36, 37. That's going to finish the content of Elihu. And then Job doesn't get a chance to refute any of that because God himself starts to speak. Yahweh starts to speak from out of the whirlwind. And the Lord has his peace in chapters 38, 39, 40, 41. All right, so stay tuned. It's going to be fun. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this class. Thank you, Father, for bringing us through Genesis and bringing us through Job. And Father, we know that Exodus is right around the corner. Father, I pray in all of this that as you continue to give us big picture, that you'll help us to have this framework for the age of the Gentiles, and then the call of Abraham and the stewardship of Israel, and then the day of Pentecost and the stewardship of the church where we presently minister. And then help us to see what comes after the church when tribulation and millennial kingdom are on the way, then the new heavens and the new earth. Father, I thank you that you're giving us this big picture, the Alpha to Omega overview. I pray that we have the concentration to and the discipline, Father, to continue this reading day by day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.